the book of Genesis, beginning with chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 15.
Around 285 years, some say 300, there were two or three men involved in bringing it to pass. One of the Ptolemies wanted to have the Jews translate the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek language. 72 of them started down there. I understand one of them supposedly died, one of them was killed by robbers, but 70 arrived. So they called a translation, which was probably the first translation of any book and from one language to another. The Hebrew scriptures, they called it the Septuagint, sometimes just an LXX, sometimes just SEPT, and sometimes just the 70. And in this book, they separated the books of Moses, the writings of Moses. The first one they call Genesis. It is related to the word generate, generation. In this book alone, we'll have 10 sections of this is the generations of so-and-so. It comes from a word meaning a birth or a beginning, and what a fitting title for this. Then they separated 40 more chapters, or what came to be chapters later, many, many years later, and they call that Ek Hadas. Now, if you know anything about the Greek language, that means a way out. Then Leviticus, of course, named for the tribe of Levi, and Numbers because the two numbers is the children of Israel, and you come to the word Deuteronomy, Duo and Nomos, second law. Now, these are Greek words, Exodus, Genesis, Deuteronomy. They come from the Septuagint, not from the Hebrews. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In my possession, I have a systematic theology, a good book, but right in the introduction, it is stated that God used evolution to produce one man and one woman, and this happened only one time in history. The scripture says that God created them. I was having a questionnaire service in Oklahoma at one time, and there was a local pastor present. I had never met him before. He's a very likable fellow. And when a question came up along this line, and he said, Mr. Franklin, in college, and he mentioned the university that he had attended, I learned about, forgotten what modifying word he used, about evolution. And I said, I let him talk himself out. And then I said, I do not accept evolution. I believe man was created and all things were created. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, only God creates. Now, we say artists create, but they don't. Only God brings things into being from nothing. Everybody else has to have something to work with, and they don't create. They may use that language. And we feel, I know that there are many schools of thought along this line, that there were a number of, perhaps, ages between verses 1 and 2. The earth was without form and void. Now, in Isaiah, we read, he created it not a waste. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. First mention of the Spirit of God. Now, you will notice in going through this a great number of firsts. All through the book, you will find things for the first time occurring. First mention of God, first mention of creation, the first mention of the Spirit of God. You will find the first prophecy. You will find the beginning of plant, animal, and human life. You will find the first human sin, the first marriage. Find the first man and the first woman. You will find the first human death. Find first human government, human relations. You will find the first nations. And there, as you go into the book, you will find two natural divisions. The race is followed through 20 generations. Abraham was the 20th man, lineal descendant from Adam. And that leads you up to the end of chapter 11, and then there is a break. After this, other nations are mentioned simply in connection with Israel, or that I would change that statement, in connection with Abraham's descendants. There was no Israel until Jacob was well up in years, and then he was called Jacob. Some goodly number of years later, after Judah became a kingdom, they became known as Jews. Now, here is something to keep closely in mind in studying the Bible. From the 12th chapter of Genesis to the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, the nation that came to be known as Israelitish. Now, you see, Abraham wasn't a Jew. Jacob wasn't a Jew. There were no Jews then. Abraham wasn't an Israelite. There were no Israelites until after Jacob, because he was the first man called Israel. And after that, through the 12th chapter of Acts, after that, God sent Paul to the Gentiles, but the descendants of Abraham filled the middle of the stage. Many other nations are touched on, like Babylon, because they took the Jews captive, like Assyria, because they took 10 tribes captive, like the Romans, because they had the Jews under their heel for some little time. So it's the Israelitish nation became God's choice, and these first 11 chapters have to do with the race as such. And in the 10th, or rather in the first chapter, we have three words occurring 10 times, and they're intensely interesting, and here they are. And God said. I have enjoyed reading things that Lincoln said and Spurgeon said and Moody said, but how much more important? Let me tell you something. I hold in my hand the most important and most valuable thing that God ever put in a man's hand, the Bible. You may have many other things and they may answer many other purposes, but this and what you gain from this will be what you take from this life when you leave here. And that ruler, Saladin, when he was many generations ago, when he was carried to the cemetery, had them take him with his hands hanging out of the casket, both of them empty, to show that he could take nothing with him. So God said, I can't overemphasize the importance. If God said, what did he say? How much do men know about what he said? Let me give you another text from the 30th chapter of Proverbs in the 5th verse. Now listen closely. Every word of God is pure. If every word of God is pure, it's uncorrupted. It can't be corrupted. And why should I seek for a philosophy of life? Why should I wander off into vain and philosophical speculations when I have everything that one can need spiritually in God's book? Now, it won't make a banker out of you. It wasn't written for that. It won't make a scientist out of you. It wasn't written for that. But it will prepare you for heaven. And so in this first chapter, I repeat, and God said occurs 10 times. And we won't dwell on the specifics of the creation. I told you we had to cover a lot of territory. You will notice that down in the 26th verse, God said, let us make man in our image. I don't know whether you remember Bishop Johnson, who used to be on the radio in Philadelphia or not. He was a colored man. I believe he had the most egotistical opinion of himself that I ever knew of any man in my life. He read one time, he lived in Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, he said, I is in Philadelphia and I is an angel. He had a tremendous following. And he said, when God said this, he was consulting with his own will. Now let's think of the pronouns. Is there a plurality in the Godhead? We say that there is one essence and three personalities. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And let us just notice a few texts of this on the plural pronouns. From the 3rd chapter, man is become as one of us. And from the 11th chapter, let us go down. And from Isaiah 6, who will go for us? And from Isaiah 49, the Lord God in his spirit has sent me. And in John 17, in Jesus' address to the Father, that they may be one, even as we are one. All the various forms of the pronouns are used showing a plurality. Now, God wouldn't talk this way with an angel. Now, an angel isn't as great as most people think they are. In the medieval ages, people, I believe, ascribed just about as much power to Satan or to an angel as they did to God. An angel is simply a creation of God in the same sense that you're a creation of God. They're personalities with whom you have no contact, and you couldn't contact them if you wanted to. Sovereignly, God has made them manifest, and people have seen them, and they communicated with people. But God doesn't call on angels, saying, let us make man in our image. Angels are never said to be in the image of God. Only man is said to be in the image of God. And for reasons that we don't understand, God loves man with a love that is utterly inexpressible, and I say cannot be understood by the present state of human intellect. Man was created to have dominion. The 27th verse says God created man. God blessed them. Now he created Adam. He created him at the same time, but he didn't make the woman until later. He told him to be fruitful. Incidentally, the word replenish does not mean it in the sense that we use the word today. It just means to fill the earth or to be fruitful. And going on to the 2nd chapter, we have the details of the creation. The heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. On the 7th day, God ended his work, which is incidentally came to be and is the first Sabbath. First thing that is said to be sanctified. I'll dwell just a moment on the word sanctified. I traveled with an evangelist one time that used to preach that sanctification was a second work of grace. He was a good man, and you believed and you were saved. Then you had a different experience and you were sanctified. And at that time, the old man was taken out root and branch. Well, in the Bible, God is said to be holy, The Hebrew word is kodesh, the Greek word is hagios. Incidentally, the word saints is hagioi, just the plural of the word holy. It means, it's a little difficult to give a definition of the word holiness as applied to man. Let's say that it is an aggressive purity. Jesus speaks of himself twice as being sanctified. Say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God, and then again, for their cause I sanctify myself. So it means basically for us set apart to God, and it means more than just a physical set apartness. It's in our emotions and our purposes. The fourth verse is the first of the generations of the heavens and the earth and every plant. Coming down to the seventh verse, the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This was different than any other creature. God didn't breathe into them. The other things were produced after their kind, man produced after the image of God. And God planted a garden, first gardener, Almighty God. How carefully God provided for this man. He put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree. Now this is the details of what we've read about earlier. Pleasant to the sight. Scenery is beautiful. Sometimes I wish you could live on it. Everyone that was good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, whether it had any quality or not, I do not know. The command that God gave in connection with it was simply a positive command, like I would say to my son, go mow the yard. But anyway, when they disobeyed that command, we will talk about the results later. We read of four rivers that went out. The name of the first was Pison. Some of these, we cannot identify them positively. Speaks of the land of Havilah, which can be located in the maps. And then the name of the second is Gihon. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. Now, this used to puzzle me very much. The Ethiopia that I was acquainted with was south of Egypt. And none of these rivers headed toward Ethiopia. One man said because the earth had a lot different shape before the flood. No, Ham had a son. His name was Cush, or the Hebrew word is Cush. C-U-S-H, it's translated into our Bible. And this is the word that is uniformly translated Ethiopia. There were Ethiopians on the east side of the eastern arm of the Red Sea. There were Ethiopians that settled in the valley of the Euphrates. There were Ethiopians that settled in what we call Ethiopia today. Ethiopia is a later word. The earlier word was Cush. So it was a tribe of people in the valley of the Euphrates, and not those that are in northern Africa. In northern Africa. The Lord took the man and put him in the garden to dress it and keep it. So he gave him a job to do, didn't he? The Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And then the Lord said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make an help meet for him. So he brought man, every beast, and he named them. Now this was quite an accomplishment, wasn't it? I wonder if somehow he wasn't able to see the nature of each creature and give it an appropriate name. But anyway, he named every creature according to the 20th verse. Nomenclature, giving names, is one of the problems of science, because there are something like, I believe, between 2 and 3 million things that have to be named. And then we find the woman brought on the scene. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. I was told or read it somewhere that in the days when chloroform and other anesthetics were being developed, that some men raised a voice against it. And they answered them with this scripture. God put Adam to sleep before he operated on him. Not a bad argument. And I'd hate to have an operation without anesthesia of some kind. Adam knew what had taken place. He said, now this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they both were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, Jesus and the other writers of the New Testament, when this comes before them, recognize that God actually created a man and a woman. Matthew 19 brings this out. The fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians puts it clearly before us. And this is the first human relationship, and it's kind of a mysterious relationship. After this, Adam and Eve weren't twain now, they were one. And that's the mystery of it. The word one doesn't exclude plurality. When the scripture says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, well, My wife and I are said to be one, but she's at Weston, Missouri. I assume she was when I left there, and I'm in Kansas City, but the Bible says we're one. There's no longer twain. That's the language that's used. And what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And take this home with you in your married life. You may have difficulties, but you don't seek your pleasures. You seek the will of God. And you know what the will of God is, don't you? I couldn't possibly come up with a justifiable reason before God to divorce my wife. So then I know what the will of God is, don't I? Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Now the way this is used, it implies that he wasn't a beast, but perhaps he was an instrument used by Satan. Anyway, in the book of Revelation, the devil is called that old serpent, and the marginal says that ancient serpent. He said, and he asked the first question that is recorded in the Bible. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, in that text that I quoted a while ago from Proverbs 30, in that same context, it says, add not thou unto his word. And she added a little bit, and then Satan withdrew. He added a not, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He planted a doubt in her heart against God. God was withholding something that would really be good for them. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now I used to have the idea that the devil caught Eve off by herself somewhere and tempted her, but that isn't the way it reads. She gave to her husband with her. So he must have been right there on the spot. Now, a girl wrote an article in the paper, I read it some time ago, and she said God overreacted in regards to Adam and Eve's sin. Now, it's hard for us to estimate the damage that that one act did. It created, if I may use that language, every cemetery that there has ever been. It's what gave the undertaker's business. It brought death into the race. And if you want a real symposium on it, read the 5th chapter of the book of Romans. By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, and all because of one act. We could enlarge on this greatly, but we will leave that to you. But I will say this, that you stop and think how many cemeteries there are in your community. I passed in the town of Bristow, Oklahoma one time, a town of about 4,500 people, and around that town, and in the town, there were 9 cemeteries. Now you think of that. A result of this action. Now, our sins may not have such dire results because a race doesn't spring from us, and because we don't have the penalty attached to our failures. Well, they heard the voice of the Lord God, and they were afraid, and they hid themselves among the trees, and God called unto Adam and said, where art thou? Now, in the New Testament, this is a little different. Sinners seek the Savior. There, the first question is, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Asked by the wise men. Here it's Adam, where art thou? What a God to seek man. And then he told him, I was afraid. Who told thee? God said that thou was naked. Notice the questions. Hast thou eaten of the tree? Now God knew this. He just wanted to draw Adam out. Adam blamed the woman. He confronted her. What is this that thou hast done? And so she blamed the serpent. I want to tell you something rather interesting. Stop and think, how many times in the Bible do you find people confessing sins? One time when God sent the brazen serpents among Israel, as in Numbers 21, they said, we have sinned. But I think that's the only time. Pharaoh said one time, I have sinned. Saul said, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. David confessed his sin. And somebody has made the statement that sin is a devilish little brat that nobody wants to own. And isn't it strange that people find it so hard to say, here's my act. It was wrong. Strange that people hate to apologize so hard. I know a woman that has said that she has never apologized in her life. She's past 70. Very strange, isn't it? I was wrong. You know what's back of that? Pride. Just plain pride. The Lord said to the serpent, and notice a judgment was passed on each one of them. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And this is called the protevangel, the first gospel promise that there would be one come of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent. I think Paul referred to this in Romans when he said, God shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. In the 16th chapter, and notice this, thou shalt bruise his heel. We wonder if this was done when they held Jesus' foot to the cross and drove the nails through it with his heel back against the wood. Just a thought. He said to the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. By thy conception it can be read, in sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. He shall rule over thee. And to Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat, the ground is cursed for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face, not the sweat of thy brows, you usually hear it quoted, thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Now that was quite a judgment, just turning them out of the garden. Now, we have so many modern conveniences and go buy anything we want. But how would you like to be turned out to make your living? And you can't have a hoe because there's no such thing. You can't have a shovel. There's no such thing. You can't go to the store and buy seeds. You don't know how they will grow because you haven't been around that long. It was quite a little judgment, wasn't it? And back around the turn of the century, a little later, a man wrote a book called The First Mortgage. It's out of print now. And I remember this. It was put in a kind of a rhythmic rhyme. Adam went to the barn to feed the few fowls, and Eve just sits and growls and growls. Well, the devil got a mortgage on the human race, so to speak. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus, that he might destroy him that had the power of death. This judgment then was not only to be put out of the garden, but death. Unto dust shalt thou return. And I look at men and marvel. I marvel at the wisdom, the shrewdness. I was in the home of Thomas Jefferson last year, and you'd be amazed how modern his home was. He had storm windows. We thought they were late innovation, but he had them. He had many things. And he had a great brain. When Mr. Kennedy was president, he had a group of men in there. He said, more brains in here today than there's been here since Jefferson was here. But he died. And you look at the inventive geniuses as, well, the great industrialist, Henry Ford, or Edison, the great inventor of so many things. But he didn't delay death. He died. And this is a realm where man is helpless. He stands absolutely helpless. Thank God for a man who said, I am the resurrection and the life. We don't have to stay dead. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. The word means living. And in the next, beginning here with Adam and going for the next 2,000 years, we'll find three women mentioned in the fourth chapter. Then we'll find three more mentioned in the 11th chapter. Then they get to have a little more of a prominent place. Unto Adam the Lord made coats of skins and clothed them. They made fig leaf aprons, but they wouldn't do. God became the first tailor, made the first coats. He implied that he killed the animals. He had to have the skins, didn't he? He made coats of skins. And the Lord said, man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And you think of what a predicament man is in now, apart from God. He knows evil by the fact that he can't quit doing it. Did you know that man can't quit doing evil apart from God? And he knows good. If he knows the truth, he knows good by the fact that he can't do it. Now, this doesn't mean that there are not many lovely things. I think of family. I knew a man by the name of John Combs. Somebody said his word is as good as gold. Everybody trusted John. But if you pinned him right down, he couldn't tell you whether you were saved or not. And morality and sobriety and honesty may keep you out of jail, but it will not take you to heaven. That comes through new birth. So man, well, there is none that doeth good, according to Romans 3. So man was put forth out of the garden, and the 24th verse said he drove out the man. He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And then we read the brief history of Cain and Abel, the first two people that are recorded as born. And I had a friend in Tulsa. We used him as a Greek teacher in a Bible school there. He had graduated, in part at least, from a seminary here in Kansas City, and he had one teacher that he said he thought he was wonderful. He said, of course, he didn't believe the first 10 or 8 chapters of Genesis, that he believed that the story about Adam and Eve, or about Cain and Abel, was recorded in the Bible by the Jews to prove that God thought more of people that raised sheep than he did of farmers. And also the story of the clothing was just a legend, a folk story, to show why people wear clothing. Well, people can put up very logical arguments, but with friends like that, the Bible doesn't need enemies, does it? A minister told me, and he graduated from a local seminary, he said, our church is dying from the top. He said, now you ask our instructors if they believe in inspiration. Sure, I believe in inspiration. But he said, when you pin them down, they believe in inspiration like an artist might feel inspired to paint his picture, or like a poet might feel inspired to write his poem. Not inspired to write absolutely infallibly before God. And yet that's what the scripture teaches, and that's what the scripture claims for the writers. So we have a narrative, not just a legend. Cain became a tiller of the ground. He brought a sacrifice to God. Abel brought a sacrifice to God. We're not told here why God didn't accept their sacrifices. Do you know how far you have to get in the Bible before you learn what God valued in the sacrifice? Anybody know? Yes. What were you going to say? The 12th chapter of Exodus. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now we read that they're sacrifices, but it never says whether God valued the hide, the skin, the hoof, the horns, or the life. But when we come to the book of Leviticus, the 17th chapter and the 11th verse says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for your souls. It isn't anything else. And in Hebrews, you referred to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, Christ entered not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood. He hath obtained eternal redemption for us. And there seemed to be the absence of two things with Cain, faith and the bloody sacrifice. The Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord reasoned with him. Did you know that the Lord loved Cain? I told a story Sunday night, or Sunday morning. In the life of David Brainerd, the missionary among the Indians, he tells about a man that was viciously ungodly, an Indian. He had murdered a young man, went free, of course, and he was kind of in hopes that God would kill the man. You know what happened? He became a Christian. And so the Lord remonstrated with Cain. The Lord said, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. In the Hebrew language, the word sin and sin offering are the same. I notice several translations implies that Cain had sin at his door and he needed to have dominion over it, but I feel that it was the sin offering that couched at the door. Under thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. In other words, you can bring an acceptable sin offering if you will. It didn't do any good with Cain, and so we have the first murder. Cain rose up against his brother and slew him. And one of the amazing things about this human race is this. From the Psalms, they go astray from the birth speaking lies. My sister-in-law was telling me today about catching her little grandson with a bunch of matches. But when she meant to question it, he was just reading what it said on the book. That night when he had gone to bed, his mother went up to his bedroom and smelled matches. No, he said, it's just a car of the past. I smell it too. And she went over on the other side of the bed to the waste paper basket, and there was a whole bunch of matches that had been struck and blown out. Children learn to lie. They don't have to. It's in their nature. They learn to be defensive because they know they'll get a whipping if they don't come up. A lie is a resource of weakness. Come up with an alibi. So, where is your brother? I don't know him. I'm a brother's keeper. It was a lie too, wasn't it? Thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. There was the blood of Christ speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. I believe it has reference to the sacrifice. Some have thought it was Abel's actual blood that called out judgment on the head of Cain. Thou art cursed from the earth. God had cursed the ground. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. He had cursed the serpent, cursed above all cattle. And now you're cursed from the earth. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Now it sounds like this might have happened down the road a ways. It is said that Adam begat sons and daughters, and of all the antediluvians through Noah, with the exception of Noah, it is stated that they begat sons and daughters, and they may have had many. But anyway, there seemed to have been those that he was afraid would kill him, and the Lord put a mark on him, lest any finding him should kill him, and so he went out from the presence of the Lord. Isn't that an awful statement? He went out from the presence of the Lord. You think of Judas Iscariot, who went out from the presence of Christ. It's in the 13th chapter of John. He went out, and it was night, and it was deep night in his soul. And he went to the land of Nod, the east of Eden, and this is a little bit comical. Brother Fisher told me that in South America he was asked, and I've been asked this I don't know how many times, who was Cain's wife? Could have been his sister.
Could have been a niece, could have been a great niece.
I have
nieces and great nieces and great great nieces, and I don't live near the age that they did in early biblical times. Abraham married his sister. Later in the Mosaic Law, this was forbidden, but earlier in the human race, it must have been quite a common thing. Yeah, the first city, the 17th verse, he builded a city and called the name of it after the son of his son Enoch. I think it's very interesting that so many of Cain's descendants, and they all perished in the flood. I had a man who was quite an outstanding Bible student ask me one time, what became of Cain's descendants? I said, I suppose they perished in the flood. But he named so many of his sons after those that descended from Seth. Enoch was born Irad, Mehujael. Mehujael begat Methusael. Methusael begat Lamech. Lamech took two wives. This is the first case of polygamy recorded in the scriptures, Ada and Zillah. The second and third women mentioned in the Bible, Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. His brother's name was Jubal, Jabal and Jubal, some names, isn't it? He was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. Isn't it interesting how early the musical instrument was developed? And Zillah gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the fourth woman mentioned in the Bible. He was an artificer in brass and iron. Sister Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech had killed a man. This is in poetic form in the Hebrew. He said, really it would be, I've slain a man that wounded me and a young man that hurt me. Cain be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech seven and sevenfold, because he had wounded in self-defense. He had killed in self-defense. Well, then God just passes over all of that and begins anew, and a man by the name of Seth is born. And here men began to call on the name of the Lord, the first recorded hint of prayer. This is the book of the generations of Adam. There is another book that says this is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the book of Matthew in the first verse. And these are the two men that God deals through in the history of the human race. A man that's unsaved is in Adam. A man that's saved is in Christ. Paul expresses it like this, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. That's in Romans 8. And this is the first Adam, Jesus is the second Adam. And in this following record, through Noah, Adam through Noah, there are 10 generations. Now there is I'll call him a friend. Almost invariably, he starts an argument with me. He graduated from a seminary in St. Louis. And he believes that there were many generations in between here that are not recorded. He was trying to press me into a corner one day, and I said, Doctor said, I'm sorry, I don't have anything behind me but the scriptures. And he kept on, and I said, listen, Jude said Enoch was the seventh from Adam, and I believe he knew what he was talking about. I don't think there were a bunch of generations in between. Anyway, they're recorded here, and there was one exception to the expression, and he died, and that is Enoch. If you want to count them, counting Noah, there are 10 generations, and I might tell you that Abraham is the 20th man. I want to read you a little statement about Enoch in the Septuagint in just a moment. Somebody has said that the only dimensions to Methuselah's life was length. That's interesting, isn't it? And he did have length. 900 years ago really seems back yonder in history, doesn't it? But Methuselah lived to be 969 years. No man that remained on earth lived to be 1,000. I modify that because Enoch and Elijah both lived to be over 1,000, but they didn't remain on earth. Paul said in Hebrews 11 that before Enoch's translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, did you ever wonder where Paul got that story? I'll try to turn to it if I can find it and read this. A Greek scholar told me that every quotation but two in the New Testament are from the Septuagint. The 22nd verse of the 5th chapter of Genesis has this to say, all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch was well pleasing to God and was not found because God took him. Before his translation, he had this testimony that he's well-pleasing to God. Now, this isn't in our version. That is our King James Version. But I just wanted to read that to you, and you would know where that came from, that he was well-pleasing to God. Coming down to the end of the chapter, read of a man named Noah. We know more about him than any of these others. Interesting that Lamech lived to have the number 7 attached to his name 777 years, and then he died. Noah was 500 years and begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the only man of whom it is not said that he begat sons and daughters. No daughters are mentioned in connection with him. And this is interesting that he had 3 sons, and the lineage of Christ came from one of these sons, Shem. Terah had three sons, Ner, Haran, and Abraham. The lineage of Christ came through one of these, Abraham. And after we get past the 11th chapter of Genesis, you will find that this is traced throughout. You might notice that Adam and Noah and Terah all had three sons that are specifically mentioned. And each one of these, one of them was selected to become the ancestor of Christ. In the 6th chapter of the book of Genesis, came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they possessed. Now in Christendom, for a number of years, people have taught that these angels, these sons of God, were angels. And they have said that people are never called sons of God. And I'm surprised at the scholars that say this, because many times in the Old Testament, men are called the sons of God. In reading this, you will notice men multiplied, the daughters of men, that they were fair. My spirit shall not always strive with man. In the 4th verse, they became mighty men, which were whole men of renown. Now, if it was the sons of God, if it were angels that sinned, why didn't God destroy the angels instead of men? We feel that it was just a crossing over of the boundary lines between the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain. There were giants in the earth, and these are supposed to have been the descendants of angels and women. Now listen, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. Jesus said this, are not his angels ministering spirits, according to Hebrews 1, sent forth to minister to those that shall be heirs of salvation? There is no attraction in a young woman to an angel. An angel has not a human nature, only man. Now, we believe that the angels are exactly the same number that they were when they were created, because they had not the power to procreate. Only man propagates himself. Angels are intelligent beings, far greater power than we have. They're spirit beings. They do not have a body. And so we believe that it was all a matter of men. God saw the wickedness of man, not the angels, that it was great. But every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, you've met people like this. It repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And this is when he said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and fowls of the air. You'll notice that he had said in the 3rd verse, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And I've heard that emphasized many times in evangelistic services, as if this is the last night. Well, God said his days shall be 120 years. How slowly God moves to judgment. God is long-suffering to usward, said Peter, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and live. But there was one man that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I don't know how you feel about it. My personal opinion is that there was possibly 100 million people in the earth at this time, 10 generations, and if they were multiplied to the 10th power of 10, you'll find that it comes out pretty high. And I would suppose, now in the 11th chapter, we'll find one man named Joktan that had 13 sons. You will find one man in the Bible that had 60 children. You'll find another one had 88 children. Get these men together, three or four of them that had a town, wouldn't they? Solomon's son, Rehoboam, had, I believe it was 88 children. They may have had a man living 950, 960 years. He may have had so many children that he lost track of them. And men lived to be great ages. And so there was a large population on the earth, I personally believe. But it's almost hard to believe that in all the world there were just one family that feared God. Yet it was true. Now, it sounds like when God said to Elijah said, when the Lord said, what doest thou here? He said, they have dug down your altars and killed your prophets, and I only am left, and they seek my life. And the Lord said, I've reserved 7,000 men to myself that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Now, that sounds like quite a figure. But that was 7,000 in a whole nation. You see, we have many more Christians than that in Kansas City. But there was one generation. These are the generations of, I mean, one family. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God, and he had three sons. Two particular words are characteristic of that age. The earth was corrupt and filled with violence. Corruption and violence. These two things seemingly go together. God said, the end of all flesh has come before me, and what a judgment. What an awful judgment. You remember? In the 13th and 14th chapters of the book of Numbers, we have the story of how God passed a death sentence on over 600,000 men of war of the Israelites because of unbelief. He told him to make an ark. And I'm going to tell you that as you walk with God, and you really walk with God, he will give you some jobs, and they may be tough. I hope God never tells me to build a building this big. If he does, I want some good contractors and some good equipment. But this poor man didn't have a truck, and he didn't have a power saw, and he couldn't go to the store and buy nails, and yet he had to build a building 450 feet long, about 75 feet high, 45 feet high and 75 feet wide, and over 400 feet long, and cover a good part of a city block. And believe me, that was a building. It's a building for now. And then not only so, but when the animals came in, he had to gather food for all of them to last a whole year. And then, I don't know whether you can realize the mental shock that it would be, but suppose it were possible for you to wake up in the morning with your family intact, and suddenly you would know that there wasn't another person living in the entire world but you and your family. Everybody you'd ever known, all the uncles and aunts and cousins and nephews and nieces and all the grandparents and everybody clear back, everybody around you, all dead. What a nightmare. It's a good thing God gave him a big job to feed all those animals. The seventh chapter, we'll have to hurry on. We're not getting anywhere very fast. Noah was 600 years old, according to the sixth verse of this seventh chapter. And the 11th verse, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Now, it would have been interesting to have been back there, and I wondered if Ham didn't say, "Well, Dad, could I go over here and visit dear old uncle? We'll say there's somebody by the name of Enoch." "No, son. The time to go on the ark is too close. That's quite a ways, and we might have to shut the door without you." And, of course, they wouldn't have, of course, because God said to Lot, or the angel said, that we can do nothing till you become hence. But we will approach the day of the Lord. Rather, the day of his coming, I mean to say. The day of the Lord is something else. So there did come a day when God put them in the ark, and then he waited 7 days. Again, to give the earth a chance to repent, and there was no repentance. The windows of heaven were opened, the fountains of the great deep were opened, and the waters just seemed to gush in from every direction, and what brought destruction to the earth just put Noah closer to heaven. And the waters prevailed, the ark was lifted above the earth, and the high hills were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. I take it that the waters were 15 cubits above the highest mountains. All flesh died. Several years ago, a man had me buy a book for him. It's put out by the Lutheran Church. I can't call the name of it, but it has to do with the flood. And here was something that was very interesting to me. In that part of the world, right at the top of many mountains, in the crevices, there have been a mingling of the bones of nearly all creatures. And yet, when you stop and think about it, there wasn't too much moving around after it began to rain. Oh, there may have been the first day. I don't know. Maybe it didn't rain as hard the first day. If Mount Everest was covered, do you know how many feet of water had to fall every day? A little over 700 feet. If it was raining that hard, why, you don't get out and kick around too much. And what a picture. What a sad picture. Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. We read in the 23rd verse, what a universal judgment. The waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days, and God remembered Noah, made a wind to pass over the earth. Now, let me say that God can do anything that he wants to. With God, all things are possible, the angel said to Mary in the book of Luke. And in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, the mount of the ark came to rest upon the mountains of Ararat. Now, let me throw in a word right here. Across America, in the English-speaking world, every once in a while, somebody finds the ark, so he writes a book. Now, he doesn't find the ark, but he makes a lot of money on his book. And then another one will be, ever since I've been saved, somebody learns who the Antichrist is. Every once in a while, he writes a book about it. And he doesn't know who the Antichrist is, but everybody buys his book. Now, don't fall for that kind of goofy stuff. And what would you be profited? I don't need the ark to prove that there was an ark. I know there was an ark. I don't question in the least. I believe it just as wholeheartedly as I believe there was a George Washington. In fact, I think I have more evidence of it. So you will run into those books. I saw a new one just about 3 years ago. A man found a piece of the ark. He took it to France. They told him how many hundreds or thousands of years old it was, and he brought it to America, and the scientists here couldn't agree with them. Well, we have the story of the dove and the raven, and some have said that the raven found carcasses to feed on. I personally doubt that, because I don't believe a carcass of an animal would survive in water a year, enough for an animal, for a bird to eat on. But be that as it may, the dove may speak of the Holy Spirit, because when the Holy Spirit is symbolized, it is symbolized by a dove. The dove had the olive branch in its beak when it came back, and it's strange that this picture still prevails in our society. Well, we won't take too much time, but the 20th verse, Noah built an altar, took of every clean beast and every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled a sweet savor, and he said, I will not again smite any more everything as I have done. I'll throw this in passing, that the tradition of the flood is strong among nearly all primitive people. There were Indians in America and South America and in Central America that had traditions of the flood. We took some Hebrew lessons, and the teacher said that one of the letters of the Chinese alphabet means seven people or eight people under one roof. Quite interesting. And nearly all peoples of antiquity have a tradition of the flood. The Babylonian writings, quite similar to the Bible. God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Then the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. And this is interesting to me. Did you know that there is no recorded instance where a wolf ever attacked a man? I have a friend in St. Joel that's a policeman, and he keeps a vicious dog with him at all times. And he thought he'd really do it upright, so he paid $250 for a young Alaskan wolf, and he trained it just like he would any other dog. There was one failure. He could never get that wolf to bite a man. He finally sold it for $50, lost $200 on the deal. But God put the fear of man on all creatures. Other creatures will attack man. Then he prohibited the use of blood. The fourth verse, the law of Moses keeps this up. They were never to eat blood, and it is confirmed in the New Testament. Surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require it. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. That's the first intimation of capital punishment. When Moses was giving the law, he said, thou shalt accept no satisfaction for the life of a murderer. For blood, it defileth the land, and can be cleansed only by the blood of him that shed it. That's the expression of the law concerning capital punishment. I would never sit on a jury where a man was going to be tried for his life, but I do believe that the Bible backs capital punishment. Kansas City, for example, has had over 100 killings. I believe it's a little over 100 killings already this year. And the land can be purged only by the blood of him who shed it. And I will establish my covenant with you, and this covenant is far-reaching. The ninth verse. With every living creature, that is, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast, and the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh any more be cut off. And this covenant is with every living creature, according to verse 12. And then this covenant has a token. Now, Dr. Schofield mentioned the Edenic covenant and the Adamic covenant. But for me, I can't find either one of them. I know the scriptures that he cites and all of this, but I can't find either one of them. And we might say that this is the beginning of the dispensation of human government. The first dispensation is called innocence, when God dealt with man on the basis of innocence. A dispensation is a reasonably well marked off period of time during which God deals with men on the basis of certain revealed truths. Just for example, use the law of Moses. This has pretty definite boundaries. From the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, till Jesus died on the cross, and God dealt with men on the basis of the law. Then the dispensation of human conscience is when man had nothing to go by but his conscience. Only Enoch is mentioned as a prophet, and he's not mentioned in the Old Testament as a prophet, but in the New, he prophesied. And then this is the beginning of the dispensation of human government, and a little later we will find the word government and kingdom mentioned for the first time. Did I say government? I meant to say nation and kingdom. Thank God for the bull, it's still there. I like this statement in the 14th verse, when I bring a cloud over the earth. I like the way the Bible speaks of God. He maketh his sun to shine on the good and the evil, and sendeth his rain on the evil and the just and the unjust. His rain, his sun. When I bring a cloud over the earth, I will remember my covenant. And the sons of Noah, according to the 18th verse, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham is the father of Canaan. And in the latter part of the chapter, Noah got drunk. He kind of passes from the scene after this, but I can't fall out with him too bad. If I had nothing to think about but what he had to think about, I might have gotten drunk too. What about you? Now, just you think about it. I personally marvel the man didn't go crazy. You lose one relative. It takes you maybe years if you ever get over it. My sister's husband died last year, and she just goes around like she's in a stupor. He lost everybody. You see, we need to weigh things. Now, when you go to Mrs. Job, and she said to her husband, curse God and die. That sounds awful to me. But then, I hadn't just received word that all of my children had died. My husband, or have to be my wife, hasn't lost her health. We haven't lost every bit of the property that we have, right down to where we'd be shut out. And if you were to read in the Septuagint, there's practically a chapter there that isn't in ours. How she had to get out and work
to make a living, and you lose one child and then magnify it by 10. So I don't marvel too much. I doubt very much if Noah knew what he was doing. The Lord didn't depart from him, because when he awakened from his wine, he knew all that took place. Ham saw the father at the nakedness of his father. Noah woke and knew what was done, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." First off, I want to tell you from this, there is no curse in this on the colored race. I have a commentary at home, a recognized commentary, that speaks of this curse being on the colored race. I've heard ministers in whom I had great confidence. There wasn't a colored man sprang from Canaan. Canaan, the curse is put on Canaan, and it was his descendants that populated Palestine. In fact, he gave his name to the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan. And the word Philistine, the word Palestine comes from Philistine, and the Philistine descended from Ham. Ham's population, in fact, the word Egypt means, the land of Egypt is twice or three times called the land of Ham in the book of Psalms. And let's just call attention to this now. Ethiopia, Ham had four sons. Phut, that's the Hebrew pronunciation, P-H-U-T. Canaan, Cush, and Mizraim, four sons. Phut settled west of Egypt. Egypt is the word. Mizraim is uniformly translated Egypt. That was one of Ham's sons. Ethiopia is the word Cush in Hebrew, and the word Canaan populated, his descendants populated the land of Canaan. And we'll see that in just a few moments. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be. Now notice this, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Shem, such men as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Solomon, and Christ, and Paul, and all the apostles spring from Shem, Semitic men. The Hebrews won't mention the word what we call Jehovah. There's no J in Hebrew, so it's not exactly a pronunciation. They say Ashim, the name. Shem means a name. And Canaan shall be his servant. Now notice this. Now you think for a moment. In the days of Solomon, Solomon took all the peoples that were left over that the Israelites hadn't destroyed and made servants out of them. And they became servants of Shem. In my opinion, that is when it was fulfilled. God shall enlarge Japheth. His descendants populated the area north, especially of Palestine. And, well, I would like to take time to show you on a map how they were, how they scattered, but we won't take time for that tonight. But Shem was to dwell, Japheth rather, was to dwell in the tents of Shem. I feel that's the Gentiles have come in and have enjoyed the blessings of Shem. Noah was the last man to live 900 years, over 900 years. I don't know whether I'd want to live that long or not. If I could keep my youth and vitality, Moses kept his natural force wasn't abated and his eye wasn't dim. When dear old Caleb was 85 years old, he said the Lord had kept him, and he said, "I'm as able to go out and come in now as I was at that time," which was 45 years ago. Now the generations of the descendants of Shem, or rather of Noah, and we won't dwell here but a moment, Japheth begat Gomer, and Magog, and Media, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tyrus. Now I did quite a little bit of research in the library at Tulsa on some of these names, and some of the large missionaries definitely associate these names with places in Russia. The northern powers, especially Magog and Meshech, the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, Tagarma, sons of Javan. Javan is exactly the word in the Old Testament that is translated Greece. They settled in the country of Greece. By these were the isles of the Gentiles. And then I mentioned Ham and his descendants in the ninth verse. Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. Maybe you better call that Phut. That's more like the American would pronounce it. But the Hebrew word is Phut. From him came forth Nimrod. He became a mighty one in the earth, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Some translate this a mighty hunter against the Lord. And it is surmised that he didn't hunt animals, but men. Made it a sport to hunt men. By the way, it didn't take the world long to drift away from God after Noah, did it? He went forth and builded Asher and builded, well, no, he first built Babel, Babylon. Babylon is used symbolically throughout the Bible, or the later part of the Bible, but there was a real Babylon, a massive city, a marvel of ingenuity and engineering. He built Babel and Erech, Akkad and Calan, the land of Shinar, and out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh. This is the city to which Jonah was sent. This is the city that its description of its overthrow in Habakkuk, Nahum and Habakkuk, I believe, is so thoroughly described. And though it was a great city, it was so thoroughly destroyed that its actual location was lost for many generations. Mizraim begat Ludim and Anamim. Notice the ending of these. M
The plural of a Hebrew word is usually ended with an M, like seraphim and cherubim, casluhim, philistim, Philistines, captorum, Canaan begat. Now notice those that descended from Canaan: Sidon, Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, and so on. And there they were from Sidon, which way up north in Palestine, to Gaza. Isn't it interesting that we still have the Gaza Strip, and it's Gaza. The same Gaza is in the Bible, mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we come to Shem. This is the line and the lineage of Christ. He was the father of the children of Eber, and the people that we know that especially came from him were the Israelitish people. We don't need to dwell here on this. But the earth was of one language, and they decided to build them a tower and make themselves a name. Now God had wanted them to scatter abroad, and they decided to build them a city and a tower. And the Lord came down to see the city. In the seventh verse he said, "Let us go down," and I like the word "us" there. And so the Lord went down, and he confounded their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build a city. Pause just a moment here and deviate. This was a very tremendous miracle. And I don't know whether you ever meditated on it or not, but on the day of Pentecost, people spoke with other languages, and they were heard and understood. Now, unless you have studied a language extensively, you can't imagine what a miracle that was. If you studied Spanish or Greek or Hebrew, and you may have thought you had it down pretty well, and you got talking to somebody that knew it, and then you learned that you didn't know it very well at all. And for God to make to do this was a tremendous miracle. And then on the day of Pentecost and following, as in the book of Acts, it was, to me, it's one of the very greatest of miracles. The inflection, the accent, the pronunciation, the enunciation. You can't quite imagine, say, a verb having 80 to 120 different forms, and yet there are such verbs. And to just start speaking that language, I'll say it's a miracle. It was a miracle, and is a miracle. Then the generations of Shem, the 10th chapter, we follow these down to Abraham. Shem was the 11th man, and down to Abraham, there are 20 altogether. Haran died, according to the 18th verse, before his father Terah, in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah, or Yiscah would be the Hebrew, but Sarah was barren. Josephus claims that, and the Jews claim that Iscah was Sarah, but the Bible will not bear that out, and I feel that they just spread that because they didn't want to face the thought of Abraham marrying his sister. Well, Terah took Abraham, and they left Ur of the Chaldees, and the days of Terah were 105 years, and Terah died in Haran. If you get a little confused on the dates here, why, we can take time sometime to straighten them out if you wish to. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And when God calls us, the first thing we do is to try to take all of our family. And it took God a long time to strip Abraham. He took all the family up to Haran. Part of them stayed there. Terah died, but he left and took Lot with him. But it wasn't long until God caused the situation to develop to separate Abraham from Lot. The Lord said, this is the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Later, when Abraham offered up Isaac, the Lord said, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And when Paul interpreted this in the third chapter of Galatians, he said, he saith not unto seeds as of many, but to thy seed, which is Christ. It's interesting, again, how exactly God says what he means. Not to seeds as of many, but to see thy seed, which is Christ. Abraham departed. The fourth verse, the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Now you may find this a little confusing. That Terah, incidentally, Terah was the last man to live to be 200. I've often wondered how the Lord, and exactly why the Lord, cut it down from 900. Shem was the last man to live to be 600, then it cut down to 400, then to 200, and then Abraham lived to be 175, Isaac 180, and Jacob 147, Joseph 110, and Levi 137. And now a man that lives 100 years old, people look at him in wonder and amazement. But the Lord did it, perhaps knowing what it would be like If everybody now lived to be 900 years old, you couldn't stir us with a stick. You see, if that were true, everybody that ever lived in Kansas City would be alive today. Everybody that ever lived in America would be alive today. That'd be lots of people. Well, the Lord has his purposes, and he doesn't ask us about them. He just carries them out. Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. They went forth to go into the land of Canaan. In the land of Canaan they came, and they came to Sychem, which later is called Shechem, the first stop in Canaan. And in the plains of Moreh, Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. He moved from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed going on toward the south. And then there was a famine, and Abram went down to Egypt. Some things are interesting. This is evidently the time that he acquired Hagar. Under some time it had been just as well if he hadn't, but they acquired Hagar. And we have a little example here of the provisions of unbelief. And we're so slow to believe. The Lord told Jacob, for example, later when he had the dream vision of the ladder, he confirmed the covenant of Abraham to him and told him what all he's going to do for him. And Jacob woke up and he said, Lord, if you'll do all of this, I'll give you the tenth of everything you give me. See the legal spirit, the provision. Now they went down into Egypt and Abraham said, now you're a fair woman. And when we get down here, you say I'm his sister. Don't say I'm his wife. They'll kill me for your sake. I talked to a couple of men. One was from Tunisia, and the other one, I believe, was from Armenia. And this was in Tulsa. One of them was Dr. Lumsa, who translated the Bible. And he said, they'll still kill you. And he said, you can buy a good wife for three sheep in this part of the world. Christianity elevates women. Mohammedanism walks on them. Somebody said, where Mohammedanism went, if there wasn't a desert, they made one. Well, now let me repeat, this was a provision. I don't slam Abraham, he's one of the greatest men that ever lived, but it was a provision of unbelief. And we all make that provision once in a while. It isn't said to our credit. Well, they took her, Pharaoh took her, but God plagued him, and Pharaoh restored her. Abraham went up out of Egypt, his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south, and Abram was very rich in cattle, and silver, and gold, went on his journeys. Let me say about wealth, it isn't what you possess, it's what possesses you that hurts you. If you can possess it and hold it for God, it's all right. He went back to the altar that he had builded, and there was a trouble of trouble developed. I like the way they separated. Abraham had flocks and herds and tents. Lot went with Abraham, and he had flocks and herds and tents. The land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. There was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot, and the Perizzite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite dwelled in the land. And Abram said, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. That's a good reason not to argue. We have the same father. They weren't actually brothers. Lot was Abraham's nephew. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray, from me, for if thou take the left hand, I will take the right. If you take the right, I'll take the left. And Lot looked towards the plains of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. And so he chose that and moved into that awful place. He chose all the plain of Jordan, and he journeyed east, and they separated. And after he was gone, seemingly God had Abraham now where he wanted him. Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked sinners before the Lord exceedingly. That's strong language, isn't it? And we read that Lot vexed his soul with the filthy conversation of the wicked. It's almost sad to see God's people just hang around where the ungodly are. The Lord appeared to Abraham, told him to lift up his eyes. Remember, Lot had lifted up his eyes and looked. And now Abraham is told by the Lord to lift up his eyes, look northward, southward, eastward, and westward. All the land which thou seest of thee will I give it unto thy seed forever. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land and the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And he moved his tent and dwelled in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron. Mamre means fatness. Hebron means communion. It had another name later, Kirjath Arba, which means city of four. It's one of the oldest cities that there is. It is said that Damascus is the oldest city that is continuously inhabited, but Hebron still exists, and it seemed to have been a pretty old place at this time. It was older than Zoan of Egypt, we learn later in the sacred writings. Well, trouble developed, and we won't dwell extensively on the war, but this is the first recorded war in the scriptures, 4 kings against 5, and they captured Lot. Abraham kept separated from it and had nothing to say until he learned that Lot was captured. And in the 13th verse, you will find the word Hebrew occurring for the first time. There are lots of firsts in the book of Genesis. Everywhere you look, you find first. It's no wonder that it's called Genesis. Abraham was confederate with Eshcol, the brother of Aner. They were confederate with Abram. And Abram heard of this captivity, and so he armed 318 of his own servants. Now, if you'll stop and think about it, these armies couldn't have been small. Abraham's few men, 318. Now, I know God could deliver a mighty host into their hands, but I gather from this, now you might be a little bit amazed that Abraham had such a large group of people with him. If he had 318 men able to go forth to war, if they had families and there were men and women not able to go forth to war, he had quite a tribe of people. And I used to puzzle over when he had the visit from the angels in the 18th chapter, somebody called it a tent meeting. He had somebody run and kill a calf. And I used to wonder what they did with all of it. Well, with 318 people around, well, you wouldn't have any trouble getting rid of a calf. But anyway, he destroyed them, and it indicates the smallness. For example, in the 13th chapter of the book of Joshua, there are 31 kings mentioned that Joshua destroyed. They were petty kings over just communities or over a small town, maybe something like a mayor. They had small holdings. He brought back all the goods and all the people. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return of the slaughter of Chedorlaomer. Paul mentions this clearly in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, the slaughter of the kings. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. If you're interested in Melchizedek, read the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews. It is said he's without beginning of days or ending of life. It means he's without recorded beginning of days or recorded ending of life. It says he's without father and mother. Well, it doesn't mean that he wasn't born. It doesn't have a recorded mother. And many people have actually believed that he was the Son of God. The scripture says that Jesus was made like unto Melchizedek, abideth the priest continually. Melchizedek wasn't a priest because he was a son of Aaron, because he had a priestly father, or because he was descended from a priest. He was a priest by the sovereign will of God. And it is said in the Psalms of Jesus, thou art a priest forever. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. That is, he didn't have an ancestry of priesthood, and he didn't die and pass it on to somebody else, like Aaron did. In Numbers 20, Aaron went upon Mount Hor and took off his garments, and Eleazar put them on, and he died there. What a wonderful way to die. It's almost comical in the light of how people think now. Moses, you and Aaron, and Eleazar, his son, go up the mountain. Aaron will die there. Take his clothes and put them on Eleazar, just as simple as that. That's the way people ought to die, like Jacob did. He got through talking, he pulled his feet up in the bed and died. Good way to die. If you have to die, may we be translated. Abraham gave him tithe of all. Paul enlarges on this also. And Moses took up tithes and made it a part of the Mosaic economy. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, oh, by the way, I might throw this in passing, that he was the king of Salem. Now, in the 76th Psalm, in the 2nd verse, Salem is a name for Jerusalem. There was a Salem and another Salem in the New Testament, spelt with an I instead of an E, in the 3rd chapter of John. John the Baptist was baptizing near Salem. Salem means peace. Jerusalem means the foundation of peace. And if you'll read the word carefully, you'll notice that the word USA is right in the middle of it. J-E-R-U-S-A-L-E-M. So, just a little interesting point. The king of Sodom said, give me the goods, or the persons, you take the goods. Abraham said, I've lifted up my hand to the Most High God. And this section is the first occurrence of this. The Most High God, back in the 18th verse, that I will not take a string to a shoe latchet, lest you say, I've made Abraham rich. Then, going into the 15th chapter, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham. Now, we find this many times in later writings. This is the first time the expression, the word of the Lord, occurs in the Old Testament. In a vision, first vision, I believe, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. I wondered if he wasn't just a little bit lonesome. All of this trouble, Lot stays away. Lot didn't even come see me, went right on back down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Perhaps he thought, I hoped he'd learned a lesson. So the Lord comes to him and tells him what he would be to him, and he said, I'm going childless. The steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Abraham said, to me thou hast given no seed. One born in my house is mine heir. The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth of thine own bowels. He brought him forth and said, look toward heaven, and if you can number the stars, so shall thy seed be. So he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And does Paul ever grab that and really make something out of it? You see, you can't do good, but it's possible for you to believe a story. And if you can believe that, your faith is imputed. That word occurs 11 times in Romans 4, translated different ways. Imputed, reckoned, and it was reckoned to him, or it was imputed to him for righteousness. His faith was counted for righteousness to him that justifieth the ungodly. An ungodly man, a man impious, no reverence, no respect for God. Suddenly he believes God, he's counted righteous. I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he asked him, whereby shall I know? He wanted to know, shall I know that I shall inherit it? The Lord gave him directions to take three animals, one of the cattle kind, one of the sheep kind, one of the goat kind, turtle dove and a pigeon. And these were the creatures, the only creatures that were in regular sacrifices in the Mosaic economy according to the book of Leviticus. He took on him all these, divided them in the midst, laid each piece one against another, and the fowls divided he not. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo and horror, a great darkness, probably a foreshadowing of the captivity of the children of Israel as they went into the land of Egypt. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age, and in the fourth generation they shall come here again. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. It was full when Joshua led Israel into the land of Canaan. Came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. The word translated made, when the Lord made a covenant, is the word cut. He cut a covenant. And in the later scriptures, we find that they cut an animal in part and passed between the pieces. And that's what this symbolizes, God passing between the pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying unto thy seed, I've given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. We take it from this text that it probably means the Nile. Now there was a rivulet along the southwest corner right down near Gaza that is called the River of Egypt. If I recall correctly, a different word, river, is used here. Under the great river, the River Euphrates, Solomon and David possessed a part of this, not fully, so there is something yet to come.